Well, Father, we come before you and just grateful for the testimony of the Gospel of Luke and how much it has strengthened our faith and given us hope and perspective and taught us about Jesus. I pray that you will help us to meditate on this one last lesson so that the lessons of Luke will stick into our bones and fuel our ministry and our drive to spread this great gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Christianity has its share of holy days. You have Christmas, right, where you celebrate the incarnation of the Son. God became flesh and dwelt among us. You have Good Friday, bad Friday for Jesus, good Friday for you, because he made provision for your sin by dying on the cross. And the ultimate holiday, right, which is Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, his triumph over sin and death when he rose from the dead. But there's another holiday, Ascension Day. Do you guys know when Ascension Day is? It was Thursday. Anybody celebrate? I did because I looked it up. Yeah, it's something special when you Google when's Ascension Day and you find out, oh, it's today. And I'm writing a sermon on the Ascension. How fitting. But it's a day that we don't really think about. I mean, when you look at the Ascension, it's really a celebration of his departure. We read about it in Luke 24, starting in verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple, blessing God. Now we know from Acts that this happened 40 days after the resurrection. Jesus was presenting himself alive to the disciples, giving further teaching, doing more signs. And then he takes them out to Bethany, a suburb of Jerusalem. He blesses them, and then he parts from them, and then he rises into the air. I'm not sure if this is like a Superman rocket ship type of thing or like a helium balloon. I don't know what it is, but he is floating up into the air away from them. And notice the response. Notice the response. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, you can understand people rejoicing at the incarnation because he arrives, he shows up. You can understand why people rejoice at the resurrection because he returns. But here, they're celebrating that he leaves. Now, you know the phrase from Romeo and Juliet, parting is such sweet sorrow, right? So, anytime you depart from someone, it's sad. There's nothing sweet about it. 4 years ago, I packed up the minivan, and my wife and I took Julia to the University of Kansas, known as Pagan State University. And my wife strictly coached me, you will keep it together. Do not make a scene. Okay, right? So I did what dads do. You go to Target, Walmart, sorry. And we bought containers. We decorated the room. I was keeping myself busy. I treated her for lunch. And then we were making the final touches on the room. And then Julia says, hey, Dad, I put together this scrapbook. Oh. You want to look? Sure. And I'm leafing through it, and like the second page, there's a picture of me holding two-year-old Julia, cute as a button, with pigtails, right? You hear Sarah McLachlan singing, I Will Remember, right? Like the soundtrack, and there's just this building in me, and we're walking to the car, and I know that once I get to the car, I'm leaving her behind, and then I turn, and it's like my eyes turned into dueling geysers. It wasn't sweet sorrow. It was pain and agony. And maybe Julia enjoyed it. I don't know. She got freedom and everything. But I can't imagine the disciples are excited that Jesus finally left. Now we can really have some fun, right? That wasn't their mindset because they wanted to be with Jesus. So why are they so happy that Jesus is going away to heaven? Well, when we think about the ascension, we see that it really is a cause of great joy. And maybe it's not one to merit a holiday, but it's definitely a precious truth. In fact, as I did research on this and kind of looked at all the different passages about the ascension, there is a lot about the ascension. It's a pretty critical doctrine. And so this text, it's pretty self-explanatory, right? What you see is what you get. If, you know, maybe there's some controversy about did this really happen or not, but if you take the Bible at face value, right, he goes outside the city, he blesses them, and then he departs to heaven, and they return to the temple. But this is going to be really a springboard of sorts for us as we just consider that the ascension is something worth celebrating, and there's six reasons why. Number one, the ascension brings Christ's work to completion. Two, the ascension advances the disciples' knowledge of Jesus. Three, the ascension begins a new work for Christians. Four, the ascension begins the active intercessory work of Christ. Five, the ascension celebrates the goodness of the body. And six, the ascension certifies the return of Christ. And so we're going to go through this text. I'm going to link all of these doctrines to this text and give you a broader perspective from the New Testament. So this is not a strict expositional message, but really an opportunity to get a theology of this great doctrine to explain why were the disciples so happy that he left? Why were they celebrating the ascension? So we begin with the ascension brings Christ's work to completion. Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now you look at this passage and you see the disciples are right back where they started from. Or I guess the book of Luke is right back where it started from, right? Where does the book of Luke open? It opens in Jerusalem, and it opens specifically in the temple. Remember how Zechariah, his name was drawn? He shows up in the temple, and an angel speaks to him, and there's all this joy of anticipation. Zechariah hears news that his son will be the forerunner of the Messiah, and then you have Mary gets her announcement, and there's all this building anticipation that the Messiah is on his way. The promises are being kept. And now we go back to the other end, right? The whole story has been told, and there's not just the joy of anticipation, but fulfilled anticipation, which is consummation. It comes full circle. What Jesus came to do, he did. So, you think about the joy of anticipation, which we have during Christmas, right? Well, this is the joy of consummation, and they both work together. Now, I'm not sure if you follow the NBA, but if you do, you would know that the 2003 NBA draft was one of the most consequential of NBA history. Well, the way the NBA works is if you make the playoffs, you're not put in a draft lottery. So if you miss the playoffs, you're in a draft lottery. They draw your name, and you get to see what draft order you have. And this was very significant because there was a certain teenager from Akron, Ohio, who was decreed as the chosen one, the best NBA prospect in years. You might know of him, LeBron James. And I remember when Cleveland won the draft lottery, there were signs of celebration all over the city. Finally, we're going to win something in Cleveland. That's the joy of anticipation. 13 years later, in 2016, LeBron James led the Cleveland Cavaliers to their first NBA title. That was the joy of consummation. You see, the joy of anticipation only really means something. You only look at it as meaningful if it leads to the consummation at the end. And so there is a sense. Now, when Jesus went up to heaven, he did what he was supposed to do. Jesus says in John 17, 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He was going to return to glory. And after he died and rose again and conquered death, he was ascended. And in the words of Luke 22:69, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Paul elaborates on this in Philippians 2:9-11, after talking about how he became a servant, how he suffered and then rose from the dead. He says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Right, Jesus accomplished his mission. He's returning to glory. He is now glorified once again. He's no longer veiled in frail humanity. He is no longer setting aside the use of his divine attributes. He is fully back in heaven. He has completed his mission. He completed his work. The ascension was the last act. And this leads to worship, which is occasioned by the disciples advancing their knowledge of him. Point two. Verse 52, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Note the term worship. Now, in Luke, there's other occasions where people will bow down and venerate Jesus. They will honor Jesus, but now they are actually worshiping Jesus. Something about the ascension deepened their understanding that this is more than just a man. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sometimes I imagine what the scene of heaven must have been like. I'm not sure if you guys like, you know about walk-up music. One of my kids' favorite movie is Megamind. And in Megamind, he really works on making an entrance. I think about the throne room. And I know you can't dim the lights in heaven or anything like that, but work with me here. The music stops. The lights dim, and the bass starts thumping. Laser lights, video montage of Jesus, you know, casting out demons and all these other things. All of a sudden, the spotlights swirl, and boom, there's Jesus. And everyone just goes crazy as he walks towards the throne. Right? Maybe that's to WWE, not that I watched that, but but that was a moment, wasn't it? I don't know what it was like. I would love to see the replay. When Jesus shows up at heaven, the crowd goes crazy. There is a celebration going on. You know what the disciples are doing? They're doing on earth what's being done in heaven. They understand the significance of this moment. Right, and you kind of go through their journey, the theological journey of their understanding of Jesus. And when they first met him, they thought, well, this guy is some sort of prophet. He speaks the truth from God. And then they begin to build in their understanding of him and say, well, you know, he might be more than a prophet. He is actually the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. And then that hope is dashed when he dies. But then they begin to hear rumblings about an empty tomb. Women telling them that these angels said that he's alive. The people on the road to Emmaus walk with Jesus, not really understanding that they're in his midst. And then he finally opens their eyes, and then they see him face to face. And remember verse 41 of chapter 24? "And while they disbelieved for joy, were marveling," right? They were so happy they couldn't believe it, right? They couldn't fully appreciate what was taking place. But now that he's been taken up to heaven, they finally get it. Their understanding of Jesus leads them to worship. They are worshiping him. The ascension confirms their faith. He is the Messiah, worthy of worship. And now, with this new understanding, there will be a new work. The ascension begins a new work for Christians. If you look at verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, what did he do? He blessed them. Wouldn't you like to know the nature of that blessing? Well, I think we get a good idea of it as we keep on looking at some of these other passages. In verse 49, Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." There's the blessing, clothed with power from on high. What's going to clothe them with power? Well, we look at the sequel to Luke, the book of Acts, verses 4 through 5 in chapter 1. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And 10 days after the ascension, while they're in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're able to speak in languages they never learned. They're able to take the gospel to all nations to fulfill what you see in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Right? The Holy Spirit came upon them to equip them to take the gospel to all nations. And you think about the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus did miracles, when he cast out demons, when he healed the sick, caused the lame to walk, he was using, or the Holy Spirit was using him to do the work. Remember when the Pharisees accused Jesus and said, "The reason why you're able to do all these miracles is because you're casting out demons by harnessing the prince of demons." Right? Satan is actually working through you to do the supernatural work. This is not from God. And he said, "You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit." So the idea is Jesus, the Holy Spirit is using Jesus to do these miraculous works. And this Holy Spirit is going to be transferred over to the disciples so that they can continue that ministry. And that is made possible by the ascension. And not just for the disciples. And this I found really interesting. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. The ascension was necessary for you to practice your spiritual gifts. Now, in the context, Paul is talking about the unity of the church. And he tells them in verse 7, "The grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." All of you have been given some sort of spiritual superpower, whether it's service, administration, teaching, mercy, giving, and so forth, to build up the body of Christ. And he explains how it is that you got this gift in verse 8. "Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this is a quote taken from Psalm 66:18. I'll just read you the passage. "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now, this is an interpretive rendering of the psalm by Paul, where he goes back to this psalm. And in this psalm, it celebrates David taking Jerusalem captive. He conquers Jerusalem. And when the war is done, he climbs up the mount to Jerusalem with the captives in tow, with his retinue behind him, to finally take control of the city. And when he takes control of the city, all the citizens will give him homage, and he will receive his bounty and his treasure, which he will pass along to those who conquered with him. So he likens this to the work of Christ in securing your spiritual gifts. We know from 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." When Jesus lived in heaven from eternity past, I mean, he had all power and authority. He was wealthy beyond wealthy, right? He owned more than the cattle on 1,000 hills. But then he left that behind to take the form of a servant. He lived the life you should have lived, died the death you should have died. But before he did, before he went to the cross, he tells his disciples in John 16:5-7, on the last night of his earthly ministry before the cross. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I'm going to go through all of this. I will be betrayed and crucified. But then I will rise. And when I go to heaven, when it's all done, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And so going back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9, and saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he had also descended, right? Like we talked about, into the lower regions of the earth, all the way to the grave. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So it wasn't that he just went from the grave to the ground, right? He ascended even more, because when he ascended to the throne of heaven. In Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, this is another veiled reference to the ascension here. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, right, not just raised, and seated, there's the ascension, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things in the church, which is his body, in the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? That fills all in all, that parallels with verse 10, that he might fill all things. He doesn't fill all things in some sort of metaphysical sense. This is about how his power fills the universe. When Jesus rose to heaven, he was exalted so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He has taken the throne. No one can overpower him. He is the victor. He has triumphed. He has overcome Satan and his minions and overcome sin. He has conquered the captives. And now that he has taken the throne, he is going to make good on his campaign promise, which is to send the Holy Spirit to his people as a gift. In Acts 2:33, Peter, in that first sermon after Pentecost, says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This great gift was given to you because Christ ascended into heaven. And now the disciples can begin a new work and a new ministry. You know, in some ways, this is a transitional point. They're rejoicing because he's gone to heaven. They are guaranteed to get this promised gift of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, this is their graduation day, right? There are many graduations around here. I remember my last graduation day. It was May 13th, 2001, from the Master's Seminary. And I remember how excited I was that I no longer had to pay to study the Bible, but I would be paid to study the Bible, right? Very different outlook. And as much as I appreciate seminary, I'd never want to go back, right? It was grueling, it was difficult, and I'm glad I went through it, but I was ready for what's next. And I think about the disciples, how, yes, when they were with Jesus, they didn't fully understand him. But now that he's gone, they now fully understand him. And now they understand what he has called them to do. And you see a transformation in the disciples between Luke and Acts, don't you? And that is because of the gift of the Holy Spirit that powered their ministry. So they have a new work that was begun by the ascension. And Christ has a new work because of the ascension. The ascension begins the active intercessory work of Christ. So the disciples get power to do ministry, but Jesus now ministers in light of his offering of himself. Jesus now ministers in heaven in light of his atonement. In Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right? He sacrificed himself so that he can intercede for you. He can plead for mercy, plead for your cause. You see this relationship between his intercession and his sacrifice in 1 John 2, 1 through 2, one of my favorite passages. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, Jesus is your advocate, right? He is your defense attorney. Whenever the accuser brings a charge against you, Jesus says, he's with me, she's with me, I got her covered. And how can he do that? Well, verse 2. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Generous propitiation. Generous atonement. All the sins are covered. I mean, have you ever been falsely accused? Right, Jesus is your advocate. No, he's innocent. Have you ever been rightfully accused? Well, Jesus covers your sin. Before God's eyes, she's innocent. He is in heaven with a new ministry, making intercession for you all the time. He begins a new work. Fifth, the ascension celebrates the goodness of the body. If you look at verse 52, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Notice how Jesus didn't teleport into heaven. It is very, very clear that the body that rose from the grave is the same one that went to heaven. Remember how Jesus took great pains to let them know that it's his hands and his feet, examine me, right? He ate in front of them. In John 20, verse 17, when he shows up to Mary, she clings to his feet. And he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Notice she's grabbing onto the actual body and says, you need to let me go because this is going to be flying away. Now, when I first moved here, I read a Friday sermon in the Emporia Gazette, and this was written by a pastor who pastors a church in downtown Emporia. And his article was about the ascension. I thought this should be interesting. And he explained that the ascension is an impossibility to modern thought. It didn't actually happen. But we need to focus on the idea of the ascension and think about things above. Now, with pastors like these, right, who needs enemies? Because honestly, I have one very, I don't know, simple explanation for the impossibility of the ascension. That's the whole point. There's this theological term called a miracle. And if Jesus' body did not ascend, then where is his body now? The tomb is empty. He didn't just rise to the earth, but he rose to heaven. That's the whole point of this. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, I'm pretty sure he can raise him to heaven as well. He bodily rose from the earth to the sky. And we see an additional detail about this in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So you see the reference of the cloud. He gets enveloped in this cloud. And I think about the most famous cloud in the Bible, right? The one in Exodus. We used to have one of those felt boards where you could tell Bible stories. And we'd always have the cloud, right? Because you knew the presence of God was in the cloud. In Exodus 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of the meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God dwells in such unapproachable light that to see him would be certain doom for you. And so he does the whole world a favor by enshrouding himself with a cloud. He dwells in the cloud. And so when Jesus is going up into heaven, they see a cloud swallow him up. And that cloud is what transfers him to the throne room of God. And then he walks out of the cloud. And you think about the Mount of Transfiguration and what he looked like then, right? He's fully glorified. In fact, if you were to see Jesus right now, what would he look like? Well, we have the answer. Revelation chapter 1, starting verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Right? This is the glorified Christ in physical form. He will have a body forever. And this talks about the goodness of the body, right? Which is part of the meaning of the physical resurrection. The body is not some sort of tomb for the soul. It's part of who you are, and you will have a glorified body as well. That's the good news of the ascension. The resurrection is permanent. The resurrection is permanent. And that's not the only good news. You see, the ascension certifies the return of Christ. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now, Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. This is on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, okay? Now, the Mount of Olives is a theologically significant place because of the testimony of Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet shall stand on Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west. That is a reference to a future time when Israel's under assault, and then the Messiah will come, and he will land on the Mount of Olives. Now, as the disciples are staring in the sky, they have a conversation in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And they were gazing into heaven as he went. And behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" I mean, you'd be looking too, so don't judge the disciples, right? "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come," here's the key, "in the same way you saw him go into heaven." What goes up will come down. The body of Jesus went up to heaven. The body of Jesus will come down from heaven. And what's he going to do when he does that? Well, John 14, 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." When he comes back, he's coming for you in the most positive sense of that concept, right? He's coming to take you home. You see, the ascension is a fitting end to the Gospel of Luke because the ascension is about the consummation of joy. You think about the joy that began when Zacharias, to his amazement, saw an angel in the temple of God, breaking 400 silent years. You think about the joy of Mary when the angel tells her what's about to happen. You think about the joy of the shepherds who celebrate with the angels the birth of the Messiah. You even think about John the Baptist leaping for joy when he is in his mother's womb when she encounters Mary. You think about Simeon and Anna in the temple and how they are overjoyed to lay hands on the Messiah of Israel. It begins with joy. And then the ministry starts. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus does battle with Satan to certify that he truly is the rightful Messiah, the one who is equipped to deal battle with Satan and claim his throne. When he stands in the synagogue of his hometown, he proclaims from Isaiah, Luke 4, 18 through 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus does just that, right? He is rolling back the curse. He is healing diseases. He's casting out demons. He's collecting disciples. He's teaching about the kingdom. He is basically setting up the training and equipping the disciples to build the apparatus that will take the gospel to all nations, right? And then he's betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified. But in doing that, he made atonement for sins. He made the gospel possible. Then he rose from the dead, so that truly is good news. And then he ascended into heaven, and as he does, he commissions the disciples, right? He made the gospel possible, right? He made the good news of the gospel, and then he builds the apparatus to send the gospel to all the nations by sending down the Holy Spirit. That's part of the work of the ascension. And so as we transition from Luke, we see that it's not the end of the story, right? There's kind of a cliffhanger. What's going to happen here? And then you see the sequel in Acts. And you see the work of the Holy Spirit, who's a major player in Acts, where you have Jesus in Luke, you see the Holy Spirit in Acts, and Acts kind of lends itself to a cliffhanger. It kind of ends open-ended, right? But then the sequel continues. In fact, you are living in the sequel of Acts. You ever thought about that? I would imagine that when we get to heaven, we'll be regaled with wonderful stories of God's victory over sin, the triumph of the church, how the Holy Spirit worked within different people, perhaps in this room, to do these great and amazing works. So why the ascension? Well, the ascension is proclaimed because God is saying, it's your turn now. Jesus is in heaven, and he's equipping you to continue the work. And that really is what we're set up to do. Luke is not a gospel that we read so we just learn some neat things about Jesus. It's a gospel that challenges you to go and make disciples with the fresh power of the Holy Spirit that is given to everyone who is truly born again. And that is made possible because Jesus went from heaven to earth, to the grave, to the earth, back to the sky. And he's seated on the right hand of God, and his first order of business was to send down the Holy Spirit so that his people could build his church and advance his message until he comes back. And that's why the ascension is a truth worth celebrating. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful that your Son is in heaven, that he sent the Holy Spirit, that he's making intercession, that he's completing our knowledge of him. We thank you for the completed work of Christ, that the victory is total. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Luke. We thank you for the Holy Spirit working through him to write this work, for your hand of providence to preserve this work, so that we can understand this great message of Jesus. And I pray that our church, as a result, will have a high view of you and your Son and a high view of the gospel, and that you'll use the lessons that we learn from this blessed book to bless others with the truth. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.